I wonder if you belong to any clubs or societies. I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon, what am I a member of? What do I belong to? I don't know how you would answer that question. It may not surprise you to know that I'm a member of Wrexham Supporters Trust. I'm a member too of the Western Front Association. In the past, I've been a member of the National Trust and even English Heritage. I'm afraid I've not yet been a member of CADU. Maybe I need to put that right. And I'm also, of course, a member of Bethel Evangelical Church. And of course, all these organizations that I'm a member of, they all unite around a common interest. But my membership of this church is different from my membership of these other organizations, not merely because of my role as pastor here, but for each one of us, no matter what clubs or societies or organizations that we are members of, our membership of the church is entirely different. It's different for many reasons. It's different because the church membership should be a more diverse membership than these organizations that I've mentioned. Wrexham Supporters Trust, if you were to do a profile of the members of Wrexham Supporters Trust, you'll find that it's mostly men. There are some women who are members, including Sharon, I have to add. Mainly men, men aged between about 20 and 50. It's also more costly to be a member of the church. It's true, we have no membership fees. You have to pay £24 a year to be a membership of the Western Front Association, at the Supporters Trust, a snip at £15 a year. There are no fees to be a member of the church, but we're called to share our lives with one another. One of the other differences between the membership of the church and the membership of these other organizations, perhaps the one that is most easy to spot, is that I very rarely see the other members of the Supporters Trust or the Western Front Association. We don't see each other. We don't spend our lives together. And yet here as a church, becoming a member of the church is not merely signing our direct debits and getting the magazine in the post every few months. But this is something that unites us and bonds us and keeps us together and gathers us together. So the church is a group of people who are diverse, who share our lives together. And it doesn't happen in any other setting, but in the setting of the church, united in Christ in this way. And the central theme of the passage that we read together earlier on from Philippians chapter 2, page 1043, is this great theme of unity. Look at verse 2, where Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, fulfill my joy, here's what he wants, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of the same mind. That's what Paul wants to get at in these, firstly, particularly the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to be concentrating this morning. Unity is vital for the Christian and vital for the church. We find unity right throughout the Bible, not merely in Philippians chapter 2, but in many, many places in the Bible. It's one of the focuses of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. It's a fundamental part of our faith. When we're saved, we are saved, as it were, individually, but we're saved into the church. We become a member of the worldwide body of Christ at the moment of our conversion, and we express our part in the worldwide body of Christ by becoming a member of a local fellowship like this. And church unity, however it is expressed, is vital to every Christian. And in this passage, there are five things that Paul teaches us about unity. Five things that Paul teaches us about unity. The first is this, and it's from verse 1. Unity is a result of God's work. Unity is a result of God's work. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You see, all of this comes from Paul's expression there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there. And then he lists these four things, these four ifs, you might say. But we need to be careful. Paul's not saying, well, maybe these things are true, maybe they're not true. If they're true, then you need to do this. That's not really what Paul's saying. Maybe a better translation would be the word since. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, because these things are not optional extras for the Christian, are they? These are things that are true of every Christian. These are something that is given to every Christian. They're not so much ifs as since these things are true. And Paul starts the word, the section there in verse 1 with that word therefore. And he's referring back to obviously what's just gone before about the way in which people are opposed, the church is opposed by those who are outside. But Paul is calling them, chapter 1 verse 27 at the end, with one mind striving together for the sake of the gospel. It's because of that that Paul wants to tell them and encourage them and exhort them to be united. It's the gospel that binds them together. It's the wanting to get the gospel out and to see other lives changed that drives them forward. And therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, Paul said. You see, we don't just wake up one morning and decide, well, today we're going to be united as a church. It would be wonderful if it was as simple as that, wouldn't it? We'll just make a decision, we'll call a members meeting, we'll have a resolution. Today we're going to be united. From this moment on, we're going to be united. It would be lovely to do that in some ways, but just creating a resolution in itself wouldn't do any good. We can choose to get along with others. To a certain extent, it might work. If we put a bit of effort in, we might be able to be a bit more united than maybe we are, but it won't last. It won't be a deep work. It'll be superficial. True unity is a result of what God has done and what God is doing. Look at the verse again, you'll see what I mean. So Paul says we're building this unity on these four things. The first is consolation in Christ. You know what it means to be consoled, don't you? Maybe you can think of a time when you were a child and you were very upset about something. My family reminds me often of a time when I was about 5 years old, I think, and we'd gone to Llangollen. And at Llangollen is a steam railway. And being there at the railway, my sister and myself were both bought an ice cream by my parents. And we had this ice cream, you know what it was like 20 years ago. You got your cheap little cone, and then on the top the ball of ice cream was dolloped on the top. And I went to take a bite of my ice cream, but it was quite a big dollop, and I only had a small mouth, and I knocked the whole ball of ice cream onto the floor, and I was left with my cone just there on its own. And I was very upset. And instead of consoling me, my father took a photograph instead, which often comes out of the family album, particularly when we have visitors. Now, what I really wanted at that time, maybe my parents were trying to teach me a lesson I needed to know, I'm not sure, but I needed to be consoled. I needed an arm round my shoulders to tell me it was okay. And what I really wanted, frankly, was another ice cream. You see, we're consoled. We have a consolation in Christ. We have, as it were, an encouraging arm around the shoulder. Not just a sympathy, but more than that, something that lifts us up. Something that softens the sadness and distress that so often we find in life. But we find ourselves to be encouraged and consoled. What does Paul say? In Christ. In Christ. The point is, you see, that our being in Christ is our consolation and encouragement. It's that that's the grounds for our unity. It's not merely that we're pulled want to say, oh, well, be encouraged, be consoled, everything's going to be all right. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, remember who you are, remember your status, remember your blessings. You're in Christ. You've been adopted into his family. You're part of that worldwide body of Christ's people, brothers and sisters. You're part of that. You're part of this incredible family. You're in Christ. You know what it means to find your safety and your home in him. We very often use that word in, don't we? It's a very positive, it's a tiny word, but it's a positive word. and would to be part of something. We feel safe maybe when we're in our homes, and we feel safe as part of our family when we're in that family group. Well, that's what it means. And we share there all the blessings that Christ has then flow down to us as we are in Him. It's got to be an encouragement. It's got to be a consolation. And Paul's saying, absolutely it is. And that, therefore, is one of the grounds for our unity, that every one of us who are God's people are in Christ. We share so much. We have so much that is positive. We have this consolation in Christ. Not only so, still in verse 1, we have comfort of love. We have comfort of love. And again, we have this similar picture that's emerging, this idea of family, of God's love for us. And if we know that we are loved, then that will help us to love one another, because God's love flows to us and from us out then to others. Again, in the family, if we know that our parents love us and maybe love our brothers and sisters just as they love us, it makes it much easier, doesn't it, to love our brothers and sisters too. Well, that's exactly the same in the church. When we know that we are loved by Christ and that others in the church are also loved by Christ, that brings wonderful comfort. And it is a wonderful comfort to know that we are loved. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God is love. There are few things that describe God more completely than that simple word love. You see, unity is a result of God's work. He consoles us and encourages. It's He who welcomes us into Christ. It's He who loves us and gives us the comfort through it. Not only so, still in verse 1, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Can you see again how this is God's work? That unity is a result of God's work, and fellowship is a gloriously deep word in the Bible. Whole books have been written about this one word. It's a wonderful word, koinonia, fellowship, participation. We have this shared experience of the Spirit's work. If you're a Christian here this morning, God's done a special work in your life, and He's done that same work in the lives of everybody else who's a Christian too. We've been baptized. It's a one Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We have this shared experience of the Spirit's work. It's another uniting factor in every one of us. But not only so, it's not merely that we've had the same experience. It's more than that. It's that the Spirit continues His work in every one of us, at cleansing us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, getting rid of our rough edges and the things that will cause us problems with one another. Over time, the fellowship, this participation in the Spirit, does all that for us. It's wonderfully uniting, and it's what God has done and is doing in us. Finally, verse 1 still, if any affection and mercy. You see, again, this is what we receive from God, isn't it? God has set His affection on us. If we were asked to explain why, we couldn't do it, could we? We couldn't say, well, God has loved us because. The only way we can finish the sentence is to say, because He has chosen to, out of His sovereign goodness. There's nothing lovely in us. There's nothing that sets us apart from others. But God has set His affections on us. And when we realize that God has set His affections on other believers too, when we realize that God, who has given His mercy to me, has given that mercy to other believers too, that unites us. And it enables us to think, well, if God treats these people in this way, then surely I must treat them in the same way. Surely I must give my affection. Surely I must give my mercy, the tenderness and compassion. It flows out from God to others. You see, unity is a result of God's work. All these things are things that we've received from God. And the consequence of this is clear, isn't it? That true Christians will want to be united with God's people. True Christians will want to be united with God's people. If we're converted, we'll want to enjoy fellowship with one another. If we're converted, we'll want to share our lives with one another. If we're converted, we'll want to be with one another. We'll want to worship God together. We'll want to pray together. We'll want to study the Word together. We'll want to help one another and to give ourselves to one another. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. True Christians will want to be united with God's people. And true Christians will want to be united not just with a tiny subset of God's people, but true Christians will want to be united with all of God's people. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to get into a mindset, and we enjoy the fellowship of one another here this morning. It's great that we do that. I don't want to undermine that or diminish that in any way at all. But if the only Christians we ever saw and ever shared anything with one another, then we would be missing out on greater blessings from being able to be united in practical ways with Christians who are maybe not living in clinic, who are not exactly like us. It's one of the reasons why we've been mentioning the mission in Pontardawe. It's one of the reasons that each week in the prayer meeting we pray for other churches. It's one of the reasons why as a church we're linked in with the AECW, Associating Evangelical Churches of Wales, to be able to express our unity for others. But we need to make sure that we are united with God's people, and we put this work of God in the lives of people at the heart of understanding who it is that we should have fellowship with and enjoy with. So true Christians will want to be united with God's people, but also this means that our unity should grow as our relationship with God deepens. Our unity should grow as our relationship with God deepens. You see, if unity comes from what God has done and is doing in us, then as our relationship with God develops, so our unity will also develop and grow. It means we cannot be satisfied, therefore, with the level of our unity now, because we cannot be satisfied with the depth of our relationship with God. But it also means that as we want to encourage and strengthen our unity, we do so by being God-focused, not by being man-focused. If I said in my heart, well, I want to be united with lots of other Christians, so I'll do this and I'll go there and I'll do all these things, but I leave God out of it, then I've scored a great and terrible own goal. And what I'll probably do is end up being a thorn in the flesh and a fly in the ointment to all these other Christians. They'll probably wish I wasn't there. But if I deepen my relationship with God, that will naturally force me out into being with other Christians, to seeking them out. So our unity should grow as our relationship with God deepens. Well, unity is a result of God's work. That was the first thing that Paul taught us. The second thing is much briefer. It's there at the first half of verse 2. Unity brings joy to godly leaders. Unity brings joy to godly leaders. Paul says, from all these things, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. You see, this is very simple, isn't it? It's very brief, but it is very profound. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, Paul is not saying here, be united because it will cheer me up. I'm not saying here this morning, well, Bethel, be united because it will make our elders' jobs much easier and that will make me happier. Not at all. Although those things are true, they must never be the aim and the goal of either a sermon or a desire to be united. We're not saying that at all. But what Paul is saying is that our unity has an impact that is wider than merely these four walls. Do you remember Paul is in prison? He's at a great distance from the Philippians. All this is happening by letter. He's not able to be there in person. But what Paul is saying is that in a church, in a congregation, in a fellowship of God's people, hundreds of miles away, that the way in which they display unity or not will have an impact on the Apostle Paul there in prison, hundreds of miles away. You see, our unity has an impact that is wider than these four walls. And therefore our responsibility to be united is not merely a responsibility to one another, but it is a responsibility to the Christian world at large, and of course to God Himself. And it means that godly people the joy of godly people will be rejoiced where there is a lack of unity. The joy of godly people will be reduced when there is a lack of unity. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he has no joy already. He's gone at great lengths to explain in chapter 1 that he's got lots of joy. He said, verse 18, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It's not that Paul has no joy. He has a great deal of joy, despite the fact he's in prison, and maybe more joy than you or I. But what he's saying is, I'll have even more joy. My joy will be fulfilled if your unity is clear. You see, there is an intimate connection here between the leader of the church and the congregation at large. You see, as I mentioned earlier, these other memberships that I have, maybe it's true for you too in the memberships or maybe in your place of work or wherever it may be, that as long as the job gets done, people don't really mind how the various members get on with one another. As long as the work is done, that's what comes first. Maybe you're in a place of work, and maybe at lunchtime or at breaks or whatever, you'll gather together and you'll be in one of those sad places where there's an atmosphere, a bad atmosphere in your place of work. There's a tension in the air. And maybe your boss doesn't care two hoots about that, as long as it doesn't affect the work. But you see, the church is never like that, because it will affect the work, and because it runs contrary to everything that the gospel stands for. You see, Paul isn't merely saying here, make sure that you can work well together. He's saying far more than that, isn't he? He's talking about being like-minded and of the same love. Flowing from that will be, yes, they will work well together. But that's not what Paul wants. Paul doesn't want them merely to work well together, but he wants them to be of the same mind and having the same love. Paul wants them to be united. And this also shows us that true joy does not rest on external circumstances. Paul has made that clear. He's in prison. Chapter 1, we've dealt with this in the weeks gone by. True joy does not rest on external circumstances. It's continuous. It's solid. It has its foundation in what Christ has done. But the degree at which we have joy is related to external circumstances, isn't it? So Paul is saying here very clearly, fulfill my joy. My joy will increase if you are like-minded and having the same love. It's not that his joy will be removed if they are disunited, but his joy will be made complete if they are united. You see, again, this demonstrates to us the importance of our attitude towards one another and how this can very quickly affect others who are around us. And if we are the cause of a diminishment of joy in the lives of others, then clearly we are doing a disservice to one another. Unity is a result of God's work. Unity brings joy to godly leaders. Thirdly, unity means a shared passion and a shared mind. Unity means shared passion and a shared mind. End of verse 2. By being like-minded, there's the shared mind, having the same love, there's the shared passion. Said again, being of one accord and of one mind. A similar mind and a similar love. A shared passion and a shared mind. You see, there are some churches that are very like-minded. There are some churches where everybody's the same. And you could attend that church on a Sunday and everybody, it would seem, would dress the same. They'd think the same. They'd like the same things. But there's no passion. It's a dry church. There are other churches maybe that have shared passion and everyone's on fire and everyone's passionate about Jesus. They're all highly motivated and highly committed. But maybe they're all pulling in different directions. They've all got different ideas about what's best. Or maybe got different ideas even about what the Bible teaches. They've got a shared passion, but they don't have a shared mind. And what Paul is saying here is that we need to have a shared mind and a shared passion. And there's four words that Paul uses to teach us this as we go through verse 2. There were four things in verse 1. There are four things also in verse 2. But I'm going to try and lump them together a little bit if I can. Just into these two headings, shared passion and shared mind. What do we mean by a shared passion? Well, it means that we have a shared love from God. We've said this already, haven't we? God loves us. And if we're Christians, God loves each one of us to the same extent. We have a shared love from God. This is something that we share. We can each say, God loves me. God loves us. We have a shared love from God, but we also have a shared love for God, don't we? Love is not a one-way thing, but a two-way thing. Each one of us loves our God. We have this shared love for God. And as a result of that, we also have a shared love for one another. Surely, as we've said already, that if God loves us and we love God, then we have to love one another. It flows almost inevitably, or at least it should, a shared love for one another. And fourthly and finally, we have a shared love for the lost. We know that God loves this world, that He desires that all men would repent and come to Him. And He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if God so loved the world, and we love our God, then we too should have a shared love for the lost. And these are things that we need to be passionate about as Christians. That we should be passionate. Sometimes we're not very good at expressing or showing our passion. I guess if we were to put ourselves in a box and we were to look at these things, are we better at being like-minded, or are we better at having a shared passion? Probably most of us would say we're better at being like-minded. Well, if that's the case, it may be different for you, but if that's the case, then maybe this is something that we need to work on. Maybe this is something that we need to pray through. Lord, help me to share my passion for God and for Jesus, and to understand the love that You have for each one of us, to deepen the love that I have for You, and the love that I have for others in the fellowship, and the love that I have with the lost. Lord, help me to deepen that and to express it more clearly. We should have a shared passion. We should have a shared mind. What does that mean? Well, it means we need to have a shared understanding of the Bible's teaching. What forms our mindset? It surely must be the Bible if we're Christians. So to have a shared mind means we need to have a shared understanding of what the Bible teaches, the big picture, you might say, of God's truth. But we need to have a shared understanding of the church's vision and priorities, the local picture. We need to put this Bible into practice. It's not merely a book to be put on a shelf. It's not merely something that informs us so we can pass an exam or a test. This is something that changes our lives. This is something that we put into practice. And the way in which we put it into practice will vary depending on our situation and on our circumstances. And therefore, as week by week here in the church, we will be applying the Bible to our life as a church. And we therefore need a shared understanding of the church's vision and priorities. We need not just the big picture, but the local picture. How does this fit with where we are and our needs? And we also, if we're to have a shared mind, need to have a shared understanding of one another's needs. That means not merely the church's needs, but the needs of the individual men and women, boys and girls who make up this congregation. We need a shared understanding of one another's needs. Well, how does all this happen? How do we have a shared passion and a shared mind? How does this happen? Well, truthfully, it's difficult for this to happen without regularly attending meetings. Bible's teaching, the church's vision, the priorities will come out. By meeting one another week by week, we'll have an opportunity to share our needs, to talk to one another, to ask one another how people are, and to offer help and support and to express concern. It's difficult to see how this can happen without regularly attending meetings. The prayer meeting is particularly important in this. The prayer meeting of all the three main meetings of the church's week is the time when we have the most and the best opportunity to participate and to contribute. Maybe through praying, maybe through requesting prayer, maybe through the informal fellowship that can happen at that meeting as it can elsewhere. Now, obviously, as we're explaining this, some people will not always be able to come to every meeting. We understand that. But if we're serious about unity, then we should come when we're able. And perhaps most importantly, these meetings of the church look to point to God and to Christ. as we meet together this morning, I'm not here merely to help you to be more united by teaching you what the Bible says. I want to teach you what the Bible says, but I want also to point you to Christ and point you to God. And as you're chatting to one another after and you're enjoying conversation, you're doing the same thing, aren't you? You're wanting to point others to God. And we believe that as we meet together, God is present with us by His Spirit. Christ is present by His Spirit. That's what we pray for Wednesday by Wednesday. And because unity is a consequence of God's work, we believe God is at work when we gather together under the Word to worship Him. How do we become united? By putting ourselves in a position where God can work in us. Well, as you're listening to this, you might be asking yourself a question. Well, aren't there other ways? Is this just about meetings? Well, the point is that these things that I've described, our Sunday services, our midweek prayer meeting, are not just meetings. Unity is a consequence of God's work in us, and God's work is not only done in this building. Definitely true. Private prayer life is vital. Reading and studying the Bible on his own is crucial. Visiting people in their own homes, inviting folk into our homes, going out together, all these things are vital. Conversations on the telephone, they're all vital. But that cannot replace gathering together. There are other things might build us up. If I read the scriptures on my own, I'm built up. But you're not necessarily helped. If I invite one person to my home, or I go and visit one person, maybe we're both helped, two of us. But not everybody else. You see, it's only by coming together, all of us, that we can truly contribute to a shared passion and a shared mind with the whole church. And if we choose not to do that when we're able to do it, we're demonstrating perhaps that we don't consider church unity and unity in Christ to be a high priority. Now, of course, I am not suggesting at all that merely turning up to a meeting achieves all these things. It certainly doesn't. I don't want to give that impression at all. Because sharing means giving, not just receiving. So passively turning up is not what we're describing here. But what we're describing is being involved in each of these meetings. Now, there are different ways in which that happens depending on the meeting. Some meetings it's more obvious to know how we can be involved than others. Maybe we need to look at ways in which we can involve people in better ways. Perhaps helping, as I know many of you do, to get ready for these meetings and in welcoming others. Helping officially and unofficially. It means sharing in conversation, that means care for one another. It means praying and requesting prayer on Wednesdays. It means very simple things, but very profound things. Well, my time is going quickly. Let me move on to the fourth message here. Unity requires a humble mindset and selfless prioritizing. Unity requires a humble mindset and selfless prioritizing. Verse 3 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the humble mindset. And then verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the selfless prioritizing. A humble mindset, selfless prioritizing. In Bonn, in Germany, there's a museum dedicated to Beethoven. And one of the prize exhibits at this museum is the piano on which Beethoven composed some of his greatest works. And there it is, center stage in some ways in the museum. And the story is told of a young American student who was in Bonn, and she was there studying music, and she often used to go along to this museum, and she'd see this piano. And one evening, as she was there and the museum was about to close, and there was nobody left in the museum apart from her and the security guard, she said to the guard, could I just play a few bars on the piano? It was still tuned and still kept there, ready to be used. And she gave him a bit of a tip, and the guard agreed and let her play. She played a few lines of the Moonlight Sonata. And having played those few bars and sat there at this great piano where the great man had once sat, and lost in thought, then it was time to go. And she said to the guard as she was leaving, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play that piano." The guard shook his head. "Paderewski," she said, "if your musical knowledge is as little as mine, you'll have to look him up. I did, and I found that he was one of the most famous Polish pianists who ever lived. Every city in Poland has a street named after him. That's how famous he is. Sadly, I've not heard of him. But anyway, some of you perhaps have." "Paderewski," the guard said, "was here a few years ago, and he said he wasn't worthy to touch the piano." You see, we need a humble mindset. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. We need to count others more significant than ourselves. Now, there may be some people here who are kind of doing this already. We talk about a low self-esteem, don't we? There are some people who think too little of themselves. But probably most of us, if we're honest, think too much of ourselves. If we're one of those people who tends to think too much of ourselves, how can we have this humble mindset? It's very easy. Two things. Firstly, we reflect on our own weaknesses. Secondly, we reflect on others' strengths. We reflect on our own weaknesses. We reflect on others' strengths. You see, this is what Paul did, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I am the least of all the apostles." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "I am the very least of all the saints." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "I am the foremost of sinners." It's interesting, isn't it? 1 Corinthians was written before Ephesians, which was written before 1 Timothy. So Paul went from being the least of the apostles. A few years later, he was the least of all the saints. And by the time he came towards the end of the life, he was the foremost of sinners. Do you see how Paul is growing in Christ as his relationship with God deepens? You see, we need to be repentant and cross-centered if we're to reflect on our own weaknesses and to reflect on others' strengths. Do you remember as Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church with all its problems, a church that has got so much wrong, in those early chapters of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in some ways, these are the very things that are causing the Corinthians' problems. They're so gifted that it causes all the problems of the spiritual gifts that Paul has to deal with in chapters 12 to 14. They're so eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul has to correct their misapprehensions in 1 Corinthians 15. But nevertheless, Paul finds something that the Corinthians are strong in, and he thanks God for it. He reflects on others' strengths. Maybe you and I would merely point to the weaknesses that they saw, but not Paul. He points to their strengths. We need to reflect on our own weaknesses and reflect on others' strengths. That's how we gain a humble mindset. And what about selfless prioritizing, verse 4? Well, again, we need to look after the interests of others. That's what we're told here. Paul does it again. Do you remember Romans chapter 9? And Paul is talking about his fellow countrymen, and incredible words in chapter 9, verse 3 and verse 4. Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Do you see what Paul is saying? If only my fellow Israelites could be united to Christ, I would be willing to lose everything that I have in Christ, if only that were true. I don't think there is a greater example, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, of selfless prioritizing, of put others first, of being able to pray, "Lord, I am willing to lose my status in Christ, the blessings of heaven, the forgiveness that I've received, I'm willing to lose all that, if only others can be saved." Selfless prioritizing. It is easy to be selfish. Our world encourages us to be selfish. But the impact on unity is huge when we can cast that off. Finally, in some ways most importantly, unity is modeled on Jesus Christ. unity is modelled on Jesus Christ. This is verses 5 through to 11. It's such a rich and important passage that we're going to be looking at just verses 5 to 11 next time we get into Philippians. Not next week because it's Easter Sunday, but next time we get into Philippians, we're just going to be concentrating on those verses. They're so rich, but we couldn't really finish today and talking about unity and humility without mentioning Jesus, as Paul does here. Unity is modelled on Jesus Christ. Let me read those verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, what Paul is doing as he ends this little section, he's reminding us that the greatest man who ever lived was the man who was the most humble. The greatest man who ever lived was the man who was most selfless. The one who was willing to give up most for the sake of others. He's reminding us of the cross. And if we're struggling to remind ourselves of our weaknesses, then surely taking us to the cross is going to do that. It's going to point to our lowliness. It's going to remind us of our sin, that Christ died for. But it's also going to remind us of the source of our unity, that it is not something that we drum up in ourselves. It's not something that we try harder for. It's not something that we focus on by itself. But by taking us to the cross, what Paul is saying here is that here, Jesus Christ, who died for every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him, who died for the church, for the elect, Christ who died, he is the source of our unity. And by taking us to the cross and helping us to see Jesus and all that he has done and all that he is, that surely will drive us to unity and encourage us to unity. He reminds us by pointing us to Christ of the way in which God loves us and the way in which that God has loved us sufficiently that we might be able to love others. He hasn't loved us just in part, but he's loved us to a huge extent. And it reminds us, perhaps most crucially there at the end verses, it reminds us of Christ's Lordship. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul here very subtly and in a very Christ-honoring way is reminding us that this is not something that is an optional extra. But unity and a love for one another is something that is part of submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And as Christ is Lord over all, then he is Lord over our affections. He is Lord over our wills. And we simply must not and cannot choose not to love. We must not and cannot choose not to be united. We must not and cannot choose to harbor resentment or even half-heartedness. But we must submit ourselves. We must bow our knee with the angels in heaven and of all those on earth, and even with those under the earth, and recognize and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, Paul sets up Christ as an example here to us. And he's in the form of God, but didn't consider it robbery to be equal of God. He made himself of no reputation. But Paul is not merely saying, look, Jesus got it right, copy him. Because we can't. But what he is saying is that if we submit to Christ's Lordship and acknowledge Christ's love, then we can be forgiven for our disunity and our half-heartedness, and we can be empowered by the Spirit of God to live in the way that so many Christians throughout the ages have demonstrated is not only possible, but is a glorious way to live.